Amen. I've entitled the message, Coming to Christ, and there's three case studies that I want to point out to you, but there's actually four incidences in Luke chapter 8 that are worth looking at. The first two we're not going to spend much time on because we're limited by our time, but if you were to look at the first part of Luke chapter 8, you would see that we're talking about Christ calming the storm. From verse 22 on, Christ calms the storm and proves himself to be the Lord of nature. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that he's the Lord of nature. It shouldn't surprise us that he can calm a storm. That's impressive, but that pales in comparison to creating all things, to actually creating the entire universe. And of course, he is the creator of the entire universe. But he demonstrates himself sometimes in small ways. And of course, is it really small to still a storm on a lake? I mean, we couldn't do that. That's impossible. Nobody can do that. But the great Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, of course he can, and of course he does. He shows us that he's the Lord over nature and the Lord over the storm. And that's including the storms and troubles that come into our life. And the next one we see is the demon-possessed man. This demon-possessed man, and in this particular case, he shows himself to be Lord over Satan and all the forces of hell. And then we're going to look at a woman that was very, very ill, very, very sick. And God proves himself, Christ proves himself to be the Lord over illness and sickness. And that's a great comfort to us, especially when we're going through our own trials that way. And then a little girl that actually dies, and Christ raises her to life, proving that he's Lord over death, death itself. Death is the last enemy that you and I will face, but it's a defeated enemy because death for the Christian simply ushers us into the presence of God for all eternity. So it's an amazing thing, and that's what the last part of, from verse 22 on of Luke chapter 8, shows us. So from verse 22, we won't read it, but it just so happened there was a storm. Now, I put it that way, just so happened in air quotes, because all these things are in the providence of God. To me, it's an amazing thing when you think about it. Some of these disciples, the disciples were with Christ in the boat, and the disciples were experienced fishermen. They would have known not to go out there with threatening weather in their small boat. But there's not a word about that, and it would appear that everything was fine. And then in the providence of God, the storm came up. And then in the providence of God, the storm was dissipated. But when the storm was dissipated, and that showed his great power, they ended up at land at Gennesaret. And the first thing they find when they land in Gennesaret is a man that is insane and out of his mind, but it doesn't take very long to realize that this man's not just insane and out of his mind. This man is demon-possessed. In fact, not just demon-possessed, but according to the way the Greek puts it, he was demonized. And no doubt it was after that horrible experience on the lake and then watching Christ calm it, it must have been another horrible experience to see this crazy man who actually was demonized that no one could tame. They couldn't chain him. He was strong enough to break the chains. You know, this was an incredible, dangerous situation. Except at the very person of Christ, the demonized man falls flat on his face before the Lord and begins to beg, please don't send us away into the abyss before our time. The Lord said, what is your name? My name is Legion, for we are many. It's not the man talking, it's the demons talking through him, you know. And he says, my name is Legion because we're many. Well, there must have been many to be named, to call themselves a legion. A Roman legion consisted of about 6,000 soldiers, 120 horsemen, and then all the support staff that would go along with that. So I'm not saying literally that's how many there were. I have no idea. But the Bible says, legion, for we are many. And so he wasn't just demon-possessed. He was a shocking example of what can happen with the power of Satan. But he becomes a shocking example and a stunning example of what God can do. Because God cures this man, exorcises the demons, casts Satan out. Of course, the demons went into the pigs. The pigs go headlong over the cliff and die, you know, because the pigs couldn't abide having the demons in them. The man could, the pigs couldn't. That's kind of an amazing thing itself. But as that happens, this man, clothed and in his right mind and able to talk, shocks everybody that knows him, and he becomes a witness and a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we learn from that? Well, I've seen a lot of bad things in my life, seen a lot of bad people in my life. I never seen anybody this bad. Never seen anybody this terrible. But it shows that the worst of sinners and the most hopeless of cases are not hopeless when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He can change any heart and change anyone. And that's exactly what he did in this particular case. And really, just to sum up that, you know, we have a lot of incidences in the scriptures where Christ, in his earthly ministry, was casting out demons. And it was one of the things he did. He healed illnesses and cast out demons. And what should we learn from that? Well, you know, I think what we should learn is that the world before Christ came was under great satanic darkness, tremendous satanic darkness. And God's always been God before the coming of Christ. Satan and his demons had great power and were given great authority to afflict people. That's just the way it was. And the whole world was in heathen darkness, except for that little tiny area of Israel. The little tiny area of Israel had the word of God. They had prophets of God. They didn't profit always from their prophets, but they had them. Ah, Tim got it there. So good. Thank you, Tim. Yeah, didn't always profit from their prophets. But, you know, the rest of the world had basically nothing. They were in heathen darkness, and Satan ruled and controlled. That's what the coming of Christ has changed. Satan doesn't have that kind of authority and power any longer. Satan has been cast out. You say, well, it looks like he's pretty active to me. Yeah, he's chained. But on that chain, he has freedom to do certain things. But he doesn't have the authority that he once did because of the Word of God and the coming of Christ. And so the gospel has penetrated this world. The kingdom of God has come, and the kingdoms of Satan have been overthrown. Now, you know, not totally. There are still rebellions. There are still problems. There are still difficulties. There are still places in this world where there's very little gospel at all. And in those places of this world where there's very little gospel at all, you can be assured that there's tremendous difficulties and tremendous problems, you know, and even, you know, all kinds of things that do go on. But the men have always had natural revelation. They've always had the ability to look at the sun, the moon, and the stars, to look at the creation and know that there's a God. But without special revelation, and special revelation comes from the scriptures, they've always attributed these things to false gods or to some other thing. And of course, in today in America, our sophisticated world, these things are attributed to chance. They just so happened to be. They just came to be. We're not going to believe that a stone idol did it. We're going to believe that nothing did it. It just kind of did itself. Which is really just as dumb when you come right down to it. Just sounds a little more sophisticated. You know, well, the world was under great satanic darkness before the coming of Christ, but the coming of Christ has destroyed the kingdom of Satan. And even those places where sin abounds now because the gospel is basically cast out and there's very little gospel witness, these places won't remain without a gospel witness. They will have a gospel witness, and they've had a gospel witness in the past. Even the very areas that Islam rules today has had a gospel witness in the past. And if Christ tarries, will have a gospel witness again, because God never causes his witness in this New Testament age to go unheard forever. It always breaks through, not necessarily to every individual, but it will break through one day. The pre-Christ world was a terrible place. And I think demon possession was relatively common. Do we have demon possession today? Well, I think the answer is yes. I think we don't see it as much. And certainly the coming of the gospel has caused great changes. But there are people that give themselves over to Satan. It's certainly something to avoid any kind of witchcraft or any of those things like that that open yourself up to the powers of darkness, of voodoo, and things like that. I think we can even see some of the horrendous things that happen in this world. It's hard to know how much of it is demon oppression or demon possession or just the natural wickedness of man himself that's able to do such horrendous things. But you kind of wonder about guys that can cold-heartedly cut off the heads of someone and rejoice in it. And, you know, like ISIS does, and you just wonder how much of that may be demonized. I don't know the answer to that, but I do know that Christ is the answer to all of that. So, anyway, Christ has the power over the storm. We didn't read it, but it's there, and you can read it yourself. Christ has power over the forces of Satan, and we see this throughout the scriptures, and certainly in this man named Legion. Now let's look at two ladies, basically. And one is a girl whose father pleads for her, and then one is a lady who stealthily comes to Christ on her own. So, verse 40. Luke chapter 8, verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned, and that was returned from the area where he met the demonic man. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. So you can see it was an urgent request. He had an only daughter, 12 years old, and she was so sick that it was feared that she was going to die. Now Jairus was an important man. He was the ruler of a synagogue. That meant that he got to choose who read the scriptures. He got to choose who prayed. He got to actually kind of do the role of what we would call a pastor today. In the Jewish synagogue of his day, he was respected in his community. And it would have shocked the crowd to see Jairus fall down at the feet of Jesus. Because everyone knew that the Pharisees and the religious leaders were against the Lord, but here was this religious leader that was prostrating himself before Christ. Now we ask the question, was Jairus a man of faith, or was he merely a man of desperation? Was he a man that really believed that Christ could do this great miracle and save his daughter? Or was it kind of a last gasp hope that maybe he would? You know what, we just really don't know. The Bible doesn't clearly tell us. If it was faith, and I suspect that it was true faith, but I believe it was mixed with desperation. And this is the kind of faith that's hard to know. This is the kind of faith that's difficult to know if it's real or not. This could be foxhole faith. They say there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. When the bullets are overhead and the bombs are all around you and you're in your foxhole and you think that you might die, what even the most hardened person calls out to God and asks for deliverance, you know, and often says, if you will save me from this, I'll serve you. And sometimes they do. And it's true faith. And oftentimes they don't because they got delivered and it's, oh, I'm glad that's over. And life goes on. Don't know about Jairus for sure, but he certainly knew the scriptures, and he went to the right place. He went to Christ. So there's hope, and in eternity we'll find out exactly about Jairus. Do understand that everybody that was healed by the Lord, many were healed during the earthly ministry of the Lord that actually did not know the Lord at all. And their bodies were healed, but their souls never were. but some were. Well, what happened to Jairus here? Come, heal my daughter. So the Lord goes. The crowd is thronging. The crowd is holding him back. The crowd is keeping Christ from making the kind of progress that Jairus would like. Jairus, no doubt, is getting more and more agitated, more and more worried. You would be too if you thought that the cure is coming, but something's holding it back and keeping it from coming. You would be worried too. Jairus, no doubt, was. And now there's this massive interruption. And let's read that, verse 43. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Now you know he stopped to do that, right? He stopped. The whole procession stops. Everything stops. And he says, "Who touched me?" You can imagine the horror of Jairus. It was bad enough before, you know, when things were going. The multitude was thronging him, as it says, verse 42, impeding his emotion. And now Christ stops. Don't stop, Christ. Don't stop. You know, I need you. I need you to come now. Who touched me? And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng you and press you. And you say, who touched me?" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith hath made you well. Go in peace." Now let's examine that a little bit. This is the interruption on the way to Jairus' daughter. And she was healed. She didn't come to Jesus with a request. Jairus did. Jairus said, "I need you. Please come now." This woman didn't ask for anything. In fact, this woman stealthily made her way through the crowd so that she could just touch the Lord, touch his garment. Now, if we understand what this woman was going through, it helps us tremendously see the obstacles she faced. Number one, this woman was ceremonially unclean because she had a never-ending flow of blood. And according to the Old Testament law, and they were living under Old Testament ceremonial law, she couldn't touch anyone and no one could touch her. Now, she made her way through that crowd. And she'd been in this condition for 12 years, so she basically was living as an outcast, living basically alone. And desperate, trying anything she could, going to doctor after doctor after doctor to be made well. And they tried. It's kind of interesting how Luke puts it. Luke, a little bit more sympathetic, I think, because he's a doctor himself. So basically says no one could heal her. You know, it was impossible. There was nothing basically that my profession could do. Mark, as he relates this same incident, a little more harsh about the whole thing. She went to the doctors. They couldn't heal her. They took all of her money, and she was broke. That's basically the way Mark puts it, you know. And, she had an imperfect faith. Her faith was imperfect, but you can understand why she did what she did. You know, she couldn't touch anybody. Nobody could touch her, but you know that she touched a lot of people going through that crowd, right? And Christ couldn't touch her. That's the way she would have thought about it. But she was going to touch him, you know. And she was going to do all this in secret so that no one would know. So that's basically the situation she finds herself in. And certainly it worked. One touch and she was healed instantly. 12 years of a blood flow. 12 years of this serious illness, no doubt a life-threatening illness, and a life-altering illness, 12 years, and in one moment, she's made well. But Christ wasn't going to let her sneak up and sneak out and let it go unknown, because he had another purpose for this woman and another purpose for you and I. I mean, if he had let her just go, we never would have known, right? And And certainly there's many things Christ did that we didn't need to know, and we don't know. But we're going to know about this lady. You know, we're going to know about her faith, because Christ isn't going to let it go unnoticed. So he stops and says, "Who touched me?" Now, the text doesn't say it, but I can imagine Jairus is saying, "Who cares who touched you? Let's get going. You know, we need to get going here." Peter is kind of perplexed. Of course, Peter's always, you have to love Peter, because Peter's like so many of us, always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. You know, you ever do that? I hope I don't do that all the time, but I have so many times. You know, something happens and you say the wrong thing at the wrong time, and it's embarrassing and it's humbling. Well, Peter never seemed to learn his lesson. And Peter said, "How can you say who touched me? You got a whole bunch of people touching you." You know. And Christ said, "No. This was a different touch. It wasn't somebody just jostling me in the crowd. This was a touch of faith, a touch that reached out, a touch of need." And what's not really said here, but will be noted, is that Christ met that need. Oh, he knew. He knew absolutely who touched him. He's not asking so that he could find out information. Peter thought he was. But he wasn't asking to find out information. He was asking to draw her out and to bring her forth. And she was an honest woman. She was quite a woman when you really think about it. Because verse 47, "Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately." And that must have been embarrassing on one level. You know, because she had to admit that she was unclean, and she had come through that crowd, and, you know, ceremonially all these people now are unclean because they touched her and she touched them. And they didn't even know it. And in the Old Testament ceremonial law, it didn't matter whether you did it on purpose or not. If it happened, it happened. Tough luck to you, you know. Okay? And that could happen. I mean, we could go to the Old Testament and see the ceremonial law that no longer exists, but we could see, what if you were in the presence of a dead person and they died and you caught them when they were falling? Now you're ceremonially unclean. I tried to help. Doesn't matter if you tried to help. You know, it's just the way it was. The law was the law, and there was no grace to be given there. Well, you know, she made her way through the crowd. She comes to Christ, and she tells him all of it. Tells him exactly what happened, you know. And what's his answer to her? "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, was it really her faith that made her well? See, isn't that just like the Lord? This is what the Lord does, and people still get it wrong today. They mix it up. Because the Lord commends our faith. But where does our faith come from? Who gives us our faith? If you're a Christian, why do you have faith? Is it because you're better than your neighbor, smarter than your neighbor? Is it because you're just a more glorious person within? You know as well as I do that faith is given to us by God. And then that faith that's given to us by God is grown by God and nurtured by God and strengthened by God. This woman did what she did out of her own ability and her own desires. But this woman really did what she did because Christ had commanded it in the councils of time. And that goes much along with what we talked about in Sunday school today. And so there's the unseen first cause. And then the second causes that play themselves out. So she was healed immediately. And I really find it interesting that Christ takes a position of authority here when he calls her daughter. Because they're probably about the same age. Well, she might have even been a little bit older, you know. But that's not what is meant here. It is a purpose of authority here. And so, cheer up, you know. Christ knew it was a purposeful touch. and she was revealed. And Christ had compassion on her, and so much compassion that he wasn't going to just let her be healed and go away, but he was going to give her forgiveness of sins and strengthen her faith, and she would become a disciple. She had become one of those faithful women that loved the Lord and served the Lord. You know, in the ministry of Christ, the ministry of women becomes very, very important. Women aren't to be preachers, and women aren't to do those sorts of things, but you can just read the life of Christ and see that women gave up their substance and helped support Christ and the disciples. Who was there at the cross? There were women there at the cross. Who was there at the tomb at the resurrection? There were women there at the tomb at the resurrection. Who was in the upper room praying in Acts chapter 1? There were women in the upper room praying in Acts chapter 1. I mean, this is just important, you know. Let me just go off for a moment here. I do think American Christianity has a problem. I think it's become quite feminized. What I mean by that is you go into the average church and two-thirds, three-fourths of the people there are women because it caters to women. Very emotional, very sentimental, you know, these sorts of things. Don't mean that as an insult, just the way it is. I think Christianity has become quite feminized in our day. But please do understand, there is a place and a role and an honor for women. Women as women. And it's important. And women are made in the image of God just as much as men are made in the image of God. And God made them both to be one. Man and woman together. The two shall be one flesh. One heart, one life together. So, not only was she publicly healed, she was publicly vindicated. No longer was she unclean. But Christ says, you're healed, you're well, you can touch anybody you want to touch. It's not a problem anymore, you know. And that was the great grace of God. No longer an outcast, no longer unclean, no longer one you had to avoid. She was a true daughter of Abraham. Now, what about Jairus? Let's go to verse 49. Jairus and his sick daughter. While Christ was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. Now there's a tough one. And this is kind of why I suspect that Jairus really did have faith, true faith, and really did believe in Jehovah God and believed in his Christ and came to believe in his Christ through this. Can't prove it, but this is probably the most circumstantial way to show it. Your daughter's dead. I don't think he took that stoically. I'm sure he probably even collapsed just in horror and anguish. He cared so much. He loved his daughter, his only daughter, 12 years old, all of his hopes invested in her, and now she's dead. You know, I know what it's like to lose a child. Wasn't 12 years old, but, you know, 52 days old. And I can tell you that you would gladly give your life to save that child. Gladly. If you could make that exchange, you'd do it. I'd do it in a minute. I would have done it in a minute. And Jairus would have done it too, I'm sure. If he could have, he would have gladly died if that meant his daughter lived. But you can't do that. It's impossible. It's discouraged. The discouraging word. But then Christ says, look what he says. Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she'll be made well. She's dead. I mean, I've been around a lot of death in my time. Been in rooms when people have died. And I don't ever say, well, don't be afraid. You know, we're going to raise this person to life. Because I can't do that. I'm not God. Christ Jesus is. And he can. And he did. At this particular time. It's unusual. It's not usually what happens. When someone has died, what we say is, the will of the Lord has manifested itself, the will of God has been done. Because all of our days are numbered, the days of our conception, the days of our birth, the days of our death are numbered. This is what we're told from the scriptures. But this was the exception to the rule. Yeah. Only believe, and she will be made well. Christ didn't deny that she died. He just said, only believe and she'll be made well. Now, he's going to deny that in just a moment. He's going to say something that is interesting to the crowd. Let's go there next, verse 51. When Christ came into the house, he permitted no one to go in with him except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. So now there's five others with him in the room. Peter, James, John, the mother, and the father. Now all wept and mourned for her. And he's talking now about those that are outside. But he said, do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Now, and he put them out. Now, the five are not laughing, and the five are not scorning. Okay, but he's talking about those that are there at the house. Because Jairus was an important man, these were what they had in that day, professional mourners. And it was just a custom amongst the Jews to do that. And when someone died, they would come, and they would cry, and they'd carry on, and they'd weep, and they'd wail. And these were professional mourners. They actually were paid for their services. It's part of what they did, and it was part of the whole elaborate ceremony that the Jews had for taking care of the dead, and especially for those that had wealth or some esteem in the society. And they knew what death looked like. They were professionals. They knew when someone was dead. They'd seen it many, many times. And Christ says, she's not dead, she's asleep. And this guy, who does this guy think he is? We know death when we see it. We've seen it dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times. We've seen it, and we know she died. And you're telling us that she's asleep. And they probably thought, well, you know, this guy's a fool. Death looks like sleep, but it isn't. It's not the same thing at all. Well, Christ puts them all out. And he took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. And she really was dead, for her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat, and her parents were astonished, wouldn't you be? But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, isn't that interesting? Don't tell anyone. You'd want to tell everyone, right? Wouldn't everyone want to know? This is, and everyone does know. It's recorded in the scripture. Everyone does know. It's a famous incident. There have been millions and millions and millions and millions of people since this has been done, but only a few are inscripturated. This little girl's inscripturated, you know. She's there for as long as the earth remains and on into eternity, you know. But why would he say don't tell anyone? Well, Christ is a great God of compassion. Just like he called out that woman, and he called her out because he wanted everyone to know, this woman that had that issue of blood, she's healed now. She's fine. She's well. She's a daughter of God. But this little girl, Christ knowing all things and controlling all things, was in a whole different category because Christ had many enemies, and Christ had those that hated him. And I want you to think with me, we won't turn there for time, but remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead, John chapter 11. Lazarus is raised from the dead. And it happened publicly, and everybody saw it, and no one could deny it. He had been dead for so many days, they were afraid to open his grave because he was going to stink. Decomposition had already taken place, or it should have, but it didn't in God's providence. So, when Lazarus came forth, it was a mighty display of his power and no one could deny it. But that doesn't stop sinful men from doing whatever they want to do. And so the Pharisees were plotting Jesus' death. How are we going to put him to death? We need to silence him once and for all. We're going to kill him. And now here's Lazarus raised from the dead. What happened? The Pharisees said, we got to kill Lazarus too because people are believing in Christ because of him. You know, well, that's pretty rough, you know. That's what they were willing to do. They were willing to not only kill Christ, but kill Lazarus, who he'd raised from the dead, which in God's providence they didn't do, by the way. Well, how about this little girl? Did this little girl need that kind of problem? Did this little girl need those that would be now going after her to try to get rid of her because of the testimony of Christ that would be in her? So no, Christ instead. He brings a lady out and says, your testimony needs to be seen by all. This little girl raised from the dead and says, you know, we're going to keep this quiet. And it was for her protection and for her family's sake. And of course, it gets inscripturated and gets written in later, and we can all rejoice in that. And no doubt the word did get out amongst many. And Peter, James, and John were there. Peter, James, and John are another testimony of the providence of God. You know about Peter and all the things that Peter did, and you know about John and all the things John did. In fact, John was the apostle that outlived all the rest, lived longer than the others, and maybe didn't even die a martyr's death. But James, this inner circle, Peter, James, and John, James is the first martyr. And human reason would say, wait a minute, why would Christ invest the most in Peter, James, and John, knowing that James was going to die relatively soon after Christ's resurrection? Why wouldn't he have James live longer or invested in someone else that's going to live longer? And the answer is God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are inscrutable. And God still works this way. Spurgeon wrote as many books as he wrote, and you can just take all of his writings and put them all together, and they take up bookshelves. And it's incredible. Most of them are his sermons that he preached, and they were transcribed by others. You know, I've lived longer than Spurgeon lived. Well, what if Spurgeon would have lived to be 80? You know? What would he have done if he lived to be 80? God ordained that he lived to be 58. So that's where he lived, you know. And this is in the purpose and hand of God, too. And so, you know, his purposes are like that. And Peter was even told that. Peter was told, you know, you're going to die a martyr's death. And Peter, impetuous Peter, turns around and says, oh, what's going to happen to John? you know, what's going to happen to John? And Christ says, you know what? It doesn't even matter to you what happens to John. You follow me. That's the answer. That's the answer that Peter needed. Peter did learn to control his mouth better, you know, before it was done. In fact, he becomes the spokesman in the book of Acts in an amazing way. But he never did lose that totally, because if you look at the book of Galatians, you see Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face because of some of the things that Peter was doing. Peter, a great man, impetuous as can be, though, and had his foibles. Well, I'm not going to criticize Peter. I got my foibles, too, and so do you. We all do, and we all have the same answer. What is that to you? You follow me. That's the answer that all of us need. Final applications. And I got these from a Puritan, but I wrote these down a long time ago. So I can't credit them. I don't know who they came from, so please forgive me for taking some Puritan that's in glory's words and maybe a few of them, combine them together. But they were good. I think they might have been Bunyan, but I'm not sure. Or it may have been Thomas Watson, because I read him all the time. So, a little faith is faith, as a spark of fire is fire. You know, you think, I got to have great faith. No, you don't. You need to have faith. You need to trust. A little faith is faith, just like a spark of fire is fire. A raging forest fire is a fire, so is a spark. And Jairus didn't have perfect faith, and this woman didn't have perfect faith, but God takes imperfect faith and works it around. He gives that faith, and then he grows that faith. You know, some people come to Christ in very unusual ways. And many people come to Christ with a lot of serious doctrinal errors that they're going to have corrected, and God will correct them in time. Sometimes there's doctrinal errors about the person and work of Christ. Sometimes there's doctrinal errors even about the Trinity. Often there's confusion about the role of faith and works. These are cardinal doctrines. These are really, really important doctrines. But a lot of times people come to faith, imperfect faith, childlike faith, a lot of problems, But God is gracious, and he's given them that faith, and it's real faith. And if it's real faith, it's going to grow. If it's false faith, then it's going to fall by the wayside. But if it's true faith, it'll grow, even if there's problems with it at the beginning because of our lack of understanding. Jairus believed that Christ had to be there to heal that little girl. There's a centurion who had greater faith. They said, oh, no, my servant is sick, but don't even come. Just say the word, and I know that he'll be healed. You don't have to come. Just say the word. And Christ says, that's the greatest faith I've seen in all of Israel. Yeah, so. Second of all, a weak faith may lay hold of a strong Christ. It wasn't their amount of faith that made the difference. It was the power of Christ and the purpose of God. You know, you didn't have to take classes for 5 years in order to understand how to have your daughter raised from the dead. You know, you didn't have to take 12 years of classes while you're going through that infirmity in order to finally get enough faith to be able to be healed. That's not the Christ at all. That's not the price at all. It wasn't a matter of believing enough. It was a weak faith grabbing a hold of a strong Christ. And that's what we need to do too. Because my faith is weak and your faith is weak. But Christ is all powerful. So go to Christ and trust in him. And the promises of Scripture are not made to a strong faith. They're made to true faith. Whoever believes will be saved. It is your faith, but it's given to you by God. Whosoever will may come. But until God touches that heart, every individual is a whosoever won't. They don't come, and they stay away, or they try to work their way into God's favor. But whosoever will may come. And when God touches that heart and makes them willing to come, they come. The promises of Scripture are not made to strong faith, but it's made to true faith. And even a weak faith can be a fruitful faith. The woman was healed from her incurable disease. The daughter was raised from the dead, even though the father was fearful. And each child of God is given a measure of faith, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. It's true. But you know, any true faith is just that, true faith. But don't forget, last point of all, faith will always be tested. Faith will always be tested, and your faith will be tested too by God. He'll test your faith. That's one of the ways he grows us. That's one of the means that he uses to grow us. He will test your faith. The woman had to confess Jesus publicly, and she did. Jairus had to continue to believe, even though his daughter was dead. Your faith and my faith is going to be tested too. But you know what? God's not only the one that tests our faith, he's the one that gives us the strength to pass the test. So that's the amazing thing. It always boils down to that, you know. It always boils down to Christ. Christ is all in all. If it was up to us, we'd blunder and fail, absolutely fall flat on our face. But it's not up to us. You can rest assured that it's totally up to him. And you'll pass the test, Christian friend. You know, it may be just barely, but you will. You will pass. And you'll persevere in faith to the kingdom of God. This is what perseverance of the saints is all about. You will persevere. If you truly know Christ, you will persevere. There's no such thing as knowing Christ and truly being in Christ and then losing your salvation. It cannot happen. You will pass the test. The weakest believer is a member of the body of Christ, just like the strongest believer is a member of the body of Christ. And the weakest believer will never perish. Christ is going to cut off all rotten members that aren't true members at all, but he'll never cut off the weak. Christ will separate the wheat from the tares, but he'll never lose a single kernel of wheat. Christ knows those that are his because he chose them and brings them into his kingdom. and Christ will never lose one soul for whom he died. He shed his precious blood for you. You will persevere. He is the one that said, you say, well, how do you say that, Pastor Steve? How can he say that? Because he's the one who said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. So I don't care how weak your faith is, cling to that one. Have you come to Christ? I can guarantee you on the authority of the Word of God, if you come humbly and you fall at his feet, you will not be turned away. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Sometimes you teach us in great principles that are great and soaring principles and scriptures that boggle our minds and they're hard to understand. And then sometimes, even in the baby talk that you use, you're pleased to use extra baby talk and use illustrations and real life situations and real people that we can identify with. And we can see your marvelous works and the things that you do. Father, your ways are past finding out. We thank you for your matchless love. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. And we aren't just recounting Bible stories, Father, but we're recounting the one who ever lives and whoever loves and gave himself for us. So we thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord in whom we live and move and have our being. And to him be all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.